Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. We'll read the opening four verses, and then again we'll be over in the Gospel of John for our studies this evening. So Matthew 10 and the opening four verses we'll read together. And of course it is speaking of the Lord Jesus. In verse 1, when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Turn over then. Really, tonight there'll be two different passages, but we're starting in John 14. John 14. And with our Bibles open in John 14 tonight, we're coming to consider Thomas, the disciple Thomas. And so we'll just ask the Lord just to speak to us as we're in his word even now. Father, we just cast ourselves upon thee. Lord, come and speak in our midst, we pray thee. Speak to every heart and uplift thy dear son. In his worthy name we pray. Amen. We come to consider another one of the disciples who is always mentioned in the second group of four within the 12. Thomas is mentioned sixth in the book of Acts. He's seventh in Matthew that we read together this evening. And he is eighth in both Mark and Luke. And it's interesting that once again all that is mentioned in relation to Thomas of his words and his actions are only to be found within the Gospel of John. Just as it was, and it certainly seems to be a recurring theme in this second group of four. Because whenever we thought of Philip, we had to look at John's Gospel. When we thought of Nathanael or Bartholomew, we thought, and we had to turn then to John's Gospel. And now again tonight, in relation to Thomas, it is John's Gospel that we will be looking at. And all that the Holy Spirit would have us to consider about this particular disciple, we're going to find in John 14, and we're going to find in John 11. And then the next time that we come back to the 12 disciples, we're going to spend our time in the very last chapter, in John chapter 20. And it's there whenever Thomas, after the resurrection of Christ. And another interesting fact that I considered and came upon whenever we were looking at Thomas is the fact that Thomas is a twin. Now the reason I say that he is a twin is in John 11 and the verse 16, it says Thomas, which is called Didymus. Didymus means twin or other. So he had a twin sibling. It doesn't tell us if it was a boy or if it was a girl. It doesn't tell us if Thomas was the younger or Thomas was the older. But Thomas was a twin. And we only ever hear about Thomas. We'll never hear about any of his other family, his parents, or any siblings at all. But Scripture does reveal to us the Greek Didymus does mean twin. In Scripture, I'm sure you've heard the title before, Doubting Thomas. And quite often that's how he's been referred to down through the ages, that he is doubting, that he's always just not believing or not having the faith, as it were, in what is being said. But I believe a better description, the more that you think about Thomas, I believe a better description of the man is that he is pessimistic. It's not a case that he's doubting, but rather simply he is a glass half empty kind of guy. Well, we're thankful he does have a glass. Some people don't even have a glass today. You talk about the half empty or the half full, you're looking just to see do they even own a glass in the first place, because some people are so depressed, as it were, in outlooks and everything. I was interested because one modern Bible commentator describes Thomas as being the Eeyore of the group. I don't know if you've ever watched Winnie the Pooh, But Winnie the Pooh, within the group of Winnie the Pooh's friends, there was Eeyore the donkey. And Eeyore was always gloomy. And he was always negative. Whatever Winnie the Pooh was thinking, and of course Tigger was bouncing along, he was just happy-go-lucky and everything. But Eeyore was always the one where things were never going to go well. Things were never going to finish well, and things were always just an awful disaster in the first place. And he went along, as it were, moping with his grumpy-looking face, going so slow. And Tigger had done about 3 laps, and Eeyore still hadn't even got 1 foot forward, because he thought, what's the point? But Eeyore, something else about Eeyore was, he was loyal. I'm not spending the whole night speaking about Winnie the Pooh. But Eeyore was loyal in the midst of his depressiveness, in the midst of his negative outlook. And that's something we're going to see with Thomas. Because out of all of the disciples, Thomas is marked for his loyalty. In spite of his pessimistic attitude, Thomas is a loyal disciple. As I said, there are only 2 passages we want to look at tonight, John 14 and John 11. And one is going to be negative. And that's quite often the case with the disciples. One is negative, and the other characteristic is positive. And we're going to start with the negative, and that's why we're in John 14. The opening verses of it, of course, are very, very well known, where Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." This is a passage, as I'm sure you've noticed over the weeks, we have come back to John 14 a number of times in relation to the disciples. And I dare say before this series is over in the 12 disciples, we will be back in John 14 again. And whenever we were in this passage in relation to Philip, we looked at what Philip had said in the verse 9, or in verse 8, because he says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And on that particular occasion, we did make the comment that the worst contribution that is made by any of the disciples is made by Philip. Because after 3 years of ministry and 3 years in the presence of Christ, Philip has the audacity and the lack of faith, the lack of comprehending at all, that he says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." He doesn't even understand that he has been in the presence of God for 3 years. And all of the Godhead is found within Christ Jesus. All of the characteristics of God is found within Christ. And so Philip should have simply been praising and rejoicing. He has been in the presence of God. All that the Father has is seen in Christ. Philip's contribution was certainly the worst. And I still believe it was the worst. But what Thomas says here in verse 5 is certainly not good at all. Number of different levels, it shows his arrogance. He is an arrogant person. That's really what is coming to the fore as we look at this, is the arrogance of Thomas. Because Christ is speaking, and Thomas then saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way?" It's interesting, he starts with the word "Lord." You go through the Gospels, and even those at times who try to trip the Lord up, try to attack the Lord through their words, try to catch the Lord out, they actually were willing to use the word "Lord" at the start of their interactions. Because Thomas here, he uses the word "Lord," but everything that follows that worship, as it were, that positive start, everything after that goes downhill. Because he says, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way?" Number of different levels that shows his arrogance. First of all, there's interruption. As we enter John 14, the Lord is beginning his farewell discourses there in the upper room. He is speaking, of course, at the end of chapter 13. He's speaking primarily to Peter. He's speaking of how Peter is going to deny him even that very night. And then he comes into those wonderful words, "Let not your heart be troubled, ye believe in God." He starts to speak about heaven, to speak about the mansions. He starts to speak about how Christ himself is going there to prepare that place. And then Thomas just interrupts him. Christ hasn't finished speaking. And Thomas just butts in and he just says, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest." He stops the Son of God from talking. There's interruption, then there's also contradiction. Because Christ has just said in verse 4, "Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." So Christ has literally just said to the disciples, "You know where I'm going, and you know how to get there." And Thomas immediately pipes up and just goes, "Lord, everything you've just said isn't true. Because we don't know. We don't know where you're going. And we don't know how to get there." You can see the pessimism in him immediately. He goes to the negative, despite the fact that it meant he's going against God's word. There was arrogance, an interruption, contradiction. But there was also arrogance in his presumption. Because you see in the verse 5, he says, "Lord, we know not." He doesn't just say, "Lord, I don't know." Thomas suddenly feels, "Oh, I can speak for the whole group here. I can speak for the other 11, and I can just say, Lord, none of us know what you're talking about. And so, Lord, we're all in agreement that you're wrong. Because you've told us that we know where you're going, and you've told us that we know how to get there. But Lord, on behalf of all of my fellow disciples, Lord, none of us know." It's very presumptuous because he didn't ask any of them. Of course, out of everyone, it is Christ who can see into the mind and into the heart. Christ knows exactly our knowledge and our understanding. And so before Christ ever said verse 4, he's already been able to see every one of their minds and every one of their hearts. And so he, in front of the others, Thomas here, is saying God does not know all things. And God is wrong. Or else God is telling a lie. And of course, none of those accusations apply to God. Because Numbers 23:19 tells us God is not a man that he should lie. And Christ himself will go on to say in the verse 6, "I am the way." And then he says, "I am the truth." And so you can tie that in with what Thomas has just been speaking about. Because Christ said, "Whether I go, you know, the way you know." Thomas goes, "No, Lord, we don't know. So you're wrong." And Christ's next words to him is, "I am the truth. Therefore, I am not wrong. And my word is not wrong." Of course, he will pray in John 17 and verse 17 to the Father in heaven. He says, "Thy word is truth." God cannot and will not lie. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, always remember this, every single word is infallible. It is perfect. There are no errors in any words that God has ever spoken. There has never been contradiction. There has never been confusion. There has never been change. God's word is settled forever. God's word, as it were, is set in stone. It cannot, it will not ever be changed. because it is perfect. As I said, there's interruption, there's contradiction, and then there's a presumption, but just let us just focus on the middle one. Let's just focus on the contradiction just for a few more moments this evening. Because, you know, I believe whenever you consider the truth of God compared to what Thomas is saying here, I believe the greatest example of God not only being truthful, but even the greatest example of his truth is found in the value that he puts on truth. You think of it with me just for a moment, because truth matters so much to God. It tells us in Revelation 21, to verse 8, it says, "All liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire." God stands for truth and for truth alone. God never accepts a lie. God is truth. And he only ever accepts truth. I see a wonderful example even at the cross. You think of for a moment of Jesus as he hangs upon the tree. And you study through the four Gospels. And you study through even from Gethsemane onwards and all of the different things that have been prophesied in the Old Testament. And you go through the different steps with Christ. You go into the halls of Caiaphas and Annas. You go into the halls of Pilate. And then you come up to Golgotha. And you survey as Christ is nailed to that cross. And you survey as Christ hangs upon that cross. And you survey all of his agony. And you survey all of his pain and his suffering. And you survey as all of the wrath of God is poured upon Christ. And you survey as he hangs there. He will not die until every word of Old Testament scripture is fulfilled. At any moment, he had the power to lay down his life. And he had the power, of course, to take it up again. At any moment, he could have given up the ghost upon that cross. But he would not die. He continued to suffer in the physical body until every single word of scripture and every single word of prophecy was fulfilled. John 19, verse 28. It says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." Knowing that all things were accomplished, and knowing now exactly what he had to say, the only words that ever Christ uttered upon the cross were in accordance with Old Testament scripture. He never spoke out of turn. He spoke to fulfill what God had already stated. And you think of everything upon that cross. You think of all of the agonies as the atonement was made. All of the agonies as he suffered the wrath of his Father. All of that suffering and all of that shame and the barbarity even of man as he's hanging between heaven and earth and the blood is flowing from his body and the struggle that it was even to breathe because of the body and the posture of it upon the cross. And yet he took it all. And he endured it all and he suffered it all. Yes, to make atonement. Yes, to shed his blood. But to fulfill scripture. Because God is not a man that he should lie. And God has never, ever told one lie. And everything in Old Testament scripture, Christ believed it, Christ obeyed it, Christ taught it. He never went outside of it. You know, that ought to challenge us. Sometimes whenever we're experiencing certain circumstances, maybe dark providences in our lives, it's very easy to set aside scripture. As if it doesn't apply because things have changed. As if those things that we held to before, well, because as it were, a whole world's turned upside down, and all of this has come in upon us, and we've just been shaken to the very core. Therefore, what God had said before, well, we can just set that aside for now until we get through this. We can just do what we want and think through and just work the way we want and never worry about what God said. Now, of course, Scripture must always be understood in its context that it is written. Scripture is not there to be taken out of context just to fit a verse to what you need for your life. Some people treat Scripture like that, where they'll dig through and they're saying, well, I have this in my life and I need to go down this path, so let me just hunt through Scripture until I can maybe take a little clause or a little phrase and I'll just, as it were, just take that completely, lift it out, and it just applies to my life. That's called eisegesis. That's you trying to make Scripture fit your life, whenever Scripture is meant to be exegesis, where our lives are transformed to fit Scripture. That we follow what's upon the page instead of making the Scriptures trying to follow us. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. It is not something we drag behind us to then pull up whenever we need it. This Scripture, this Bible, old and new, has never and will never become null and void. And you will never find it to be a lie. The Word of God is truth because God is truth. Very sad, very grievous to see Thomas in this light. Pessimism just completely swallowing up. Because he's just heard those words of how Christ is saying, I'm going to my Father's house. Thomas, just a pessimism. Lord, no, we don't. We don't know. You're wrong. God's never wrong. It's a very negative aspect of Thomas at this time. But having looked at the negative, let's finish in the positive. Let's go over to John 11. John chapter 11. In these verses, I want to look together at the allegiance of Thomas. The allegiance of Thomas. Again, it's a very well-known chapter, dealing with the death of Lazarus and then the resurrection of Lazarus. But in verse 7, by now, of course, the Lord has received the news that Lazarus is sick unto death. And in verse 7, it says, then after that, Jesus, he saith to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. And his disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee. And goest thou thither again? Verse 16. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. John 11 is truly a wonderful chapter in Scripture. It's detailing for us that amazing miracle whenever Christ comes to the graveside of Lazarus and he simply calls, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, though he were dead for 4 days, just simply walks out, grave clothes and all on him. The context is important, even to what we've read tonight as we seek to look at this chapter, simply looking at Thomas, and looking through his eyes and his mentality, as it were. The context is important because whenever they first receive the news of Lazarus being sick, they are not in Judea, they are in Perea. And the reason for their presence in Perea is found over in John 10 in the verse 31. Because it tells us that the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And then down in the verse 39, it tells us, therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And so that danger has been upon his life, as it were. The desire has been stoked up once again within the Jews. We are going to take this rabbi, this preacher, and we are going to stone him to death. We are going to eradicate him. And so the desire is there within the Jews, and the decision therefore is made by Christ and his disciples. We are going to remove ourselves, and we're going to go across the Jordan. We're going to go to Perea. And so when the news comes, Lazarus, him whom thou lovest, is sick. They are not in Judea. The death threat is real. The danger is genuine. And so when the Lord says in verse 7 of John 11, let us go again into Judea, you can see their concern in verse 8. The disciples immediately say, but Master, the Jews have sought to stone thee, and you're going to go back. In other words, they're still stoked up against you. The hatred is still there. It's red hot over there. Master, is it really safe? Is that really where we should be going? Their concern is there for their master. Eventually, Thomas speaks up in verse 16, and he encourages the disciples. Let us also go. He doesn't simply say, Lord, I'll go with you, even if none of the others go, but rather he gives a rallying call, as it were, to all of the disciples. Let us go. And regardless of what happens to us, let us go. Regardless of the personal cost. He says in verse 16, that we may die with him. Thomas is saying, this is our final journey. And I'm still going to walk with the Lord. Now, it is a bit of a two-sided coin here. Because he is both fearful and yet faithful. There's fear in that. He's aware, he's conscious of the danger. But he's faithful in the fact he's still willing to go. There is an awareness of danger. There's an allegiance to Christ. Because he is adamant, he isn't for running. And he isn't for disowning his master. He is at a low in his life here, Thomas. He's giving up. He's throwing in the towel. But yet there's still loyalty. Lord, you're going to die over there. But Lord, I'm going to die beside you. I'm not going to sit back here in Perea and let you go on your own. If they stone you, they're going to stone me. There is, as I said, there's fear and faith. And yet, at the same time, there's a bit of a lack of faith because he's forgot who Christ is. He's forgot what Christ has come through. If you look over even in Luke's Gospel in the chapter 4 with me, because there have been times in Christ's ministry, his danger or his life has been in danger before. There has been assassination attempts taken upon Christ. Over Luke 4 and the verse 28. Because it tells us that whenever Christ is there and he's in the synagogue, in the verse 28, it tells us all they that were in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they thrust Christ out of the city. They led him up onto the brow of the hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Look at verse 30. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Christ has been in sticky situations before. All of the people in the synagogue, they all grabbed him, they all manhandled him up to the top of the brow. They're just going to throw him straight off the cliff. And Christ didn't die, he simply passed through them. It wasn't his time. He came to die on a cross, not at the hands of men throwing him off a cliff or stoning him. Thomas, They had have simply remembered what happened before at the synagogue. Oh yeah, they took him to the very top of the cliff, and they were going to grab him and they were going to throw him off that cliff, and yet he survived. Surely the Lord is therefore able to survive even in Judea. There should have been that confidence even. The Lord is still the same. The Lord still has the same power. He had lost confidence. And yet he will still not abandon. There is a devotion in Thomas which will not diminish regardless of how bleak the outlook. Let me seek to apply that. Whilst encompassing, as I said, his different sides to it, let me apply it even as we bring our time to a close. Within us, there needs to be an appreciation that following Christ is not easy. There can be oppression and there can be persecution against believers for simply identifying with Christ. There can be oppression. There can be persecution for speaking for Christ. Thomas accepted that. He was willing to identify with Christ and he was willing to stand beside Christ regardless what it meant. And child of God, that ought to be our understanding. That ought to be how we live. That regardless of what is said against us, or said to us, or regardless the cost, that we identify with Christ and we speak for Christ and we stand with Christ. There must be an acceptance that to be a disciple, it means you deny self and you surrender all, regardless of the cost. That's how believers have lived down through the generations. Many have been put to death and put in prison, but they didn't turn back. In spite of what it cost them, they went, some to crosses, some to stakes, some to arenas, and they willingly walked to stand for Christ. Appreciate what it means. Full surrender and devotion means you say, Lord, here is my life. I am with you. Full surrender is full devotion to Christ and to Christ alone. Not surrender to a church. You surrender to Christ. I think of the hymn, What Though Clouds Are Hovering O'er Me. In the verse number 2, it says, What though all my earthly journey bringeth naught but weary hours, grasping for life's roses, thorns I find instead of flowers. If I've Jesus, Jesus only, I possess a cluster rare, because he is the lily of the valley and the rose of Sharon fair. Thomas said, Lord, we're going to go with you, even if it costs us our life. That's full devotion. That's genuine loyalty and allegiance. Not just in the good days, but even in the very hardest of days. How hard can it be? Well, look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They went into the fiery furnace because they refused even to bow their head, never mind their knee. And they went into the furnace and they were willing to go into it, and Christ was with them. We're going to leave it there this evening. May the Lord bless his word. May he challenge us, even that we never act like Thomas in John 14. But may he challenge us even to be like Thomas in John 11. Completely devoted unto him. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.